Thank you for your presence here this morning. I'm glad that we're together. I rejoice with you in the opportunity that we have to study God's Word at this time. George just read from 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 10. And you may recall that passage as the one which speaks of Sarah in particular, as being virtuous in that she submitted to her husband. Actually, the verse says she obeyed her husband, Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, Peter's presentation here of Sarah as a good example of a wife who was respectful and obedient to her husband raises a couple of problems. The first one, of course, is that it's countercultural, if I may use that term, to expect women today in the United States, or in Western countries at least, to obey the biblical injunction to obey their husbands, just like Sarah did. As a matter of fact, didn't you find it a little bit jarring to your ear or your mind when in the version George was reading from it says that she called him her master? Ooh, should women look upon their husbands as their masters? They might say, what am I? A slave? So that's just not what our culture finds acceptable. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that if this idea were presented to our modern culture, people would be aghast. They would tend to laugh in our faces if we said that the Bible says that wives are supposed to obey their husbands. Let me just say this. I'm not planning to get into that aspect of the problem that much. As Christians, what we do is accept the Bible and what it says, even if we don't understand it. Even if we don't particularly find it pleasant to obey it. We don't obey the Bible. We don't do what God says just because it agrees with our rationality or because we like it. That's something we decided when we became Christians. We decided to submit to what the Bible teaches. That was a struggle that we already resolved, a conflict that we already resolved when we first became Christians. And we decided that conflict in favor of submission to what the Bible says. But beyond that, let me say that I will respond to this idea that the Bible is oppressive of women, because that's really what we're getting at, that the Bible teaches that husbands can oppress their wives. And I'm really going to respond to that in the course of the lesson as I look at the broader question which began this lesson. And that is, were Abraham and Sarah in a model marriage? And notice I've got a question mark after that. Were they involved in a model marriage that husbands and wives ought to model themselves after today? Well, let's get back to the second problem that we have. And really, this is the one that I want to look at. The portrait of Sarah. Thank you, Jerry. I forgot to do that. The portrait of Sarah given in Genesis may leave the casual reader of the account as thinking that, no, Sarah's not really such a model wife here. She's not really, if you look at Sarah, she's not really obedient to her husband, or she's not really submissive to her husband. As a matter of fact, there are times when Sarah, as we'll see, comes across as somewhat sharp-tongued, a kind of surly toward Abraham, you might even say. That term surly might be a little bit too strong to describe the way she spoke to Abraham, but perhaps it's not far off the mark. So just a superficial reading of the Genesis account, what Moses had to say about Sarah and her relationship with Abraham, would lead you to believe she doesn't seem to be that submissive to me. So what we're going to look at this morning is this apparent conflict between the portraits of Sarah in her relationship with Abraham, particularly presented by Moses back there in Genesis, and then what Peter says of her in 1 Peter, the third chapter. Let me just remind you, if you can remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. There were times, for instance, when Sarah entered into a conspiracy with Abraham to lie about her relationship with Abraham and allow herself to become a wife to other men in order to avoid any threats to Abraham, her husband. You may remember that story, how she was taken into the harems, if we can use that term, of other kings. Abimelech in Genesis 20 and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, in Genesis the 12th chapter. That doesn't make her look too good, does it? Doesn't make Abraham look too good either. And it was Sarah's idea in Genesis the 16th chapter to give her handmaid Hagar as a wife to Abraham that Sarah might have an adopted child through Hagar. Hagar was going to be kind of a surrogate mother. You've heard of the term surrogate, phrase surrogate mother nowadays. Well, that's basically what Hagar was going to be. And then she put the blame, seems to have put the blame on Abraham for the problems that ensued from this situation. And as I said, then there were times when Sarah seems to have been sharp-tongued and overbearing with Abraham. She doesn't seem to be submissive. And we're going to look at those passages in more detail in Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. We won't take the time to do that. And, as a matter of fact, this very statement in 1 Peter 3, verse 6, that she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, well, if you go back to the original context of that statement in Genesis the 18th chapter, verse 12, when she does call him Lord, that's in a statement in which she's expressing a lack of faith toward God. And she follows that statement with a lie. So my general point is, Sarah doesn't come off looking too good here in Genesis. Particularly, in some cases, she doesn't really seem to be submissive to her husband. And you might even say the opposite. So how is it then that Peter can say what he does? And ultimately, what I'm hoping is that by taking a closer look at Sarah in her relationship in the book of Genesis as she's portrayed there by Moses, we can not only come to see the actual harmony that exists between Genesis, or Moses, and Peter, but we can also come to a better appreciation of what the Lord expects in the relationship between husbands and wives. Now, let me make some observations regarding this, some preliminary observations regarding this apparent conflict between Moses and his portrayal of relationship of Sarah and Abraham in Genesis on one hand, and then on the other hand, what Peter has to say about this relationship between Abraham and Sarah. First observation I'd like to make is that this apparent contradiction, this supposed conflict between Moses in Genesis and Peter in 1 Peter 3, is exaggerated. It's overstated. In the first place, Peter does not claim that Sarah is a well-rounded, consistent paragon of virtue in all ways and all areas of her lives. He's basically looking, when he makes this claim in 1 Peter 3, that she is submissive, that she is obedient, calling Abraham Lord, he's basically looking at one fairly narrow slice of her life. He addresses one aspect of her life, and that is her submissiveness to Abraham. Sarah, like Abraham, her husband, had the faults and flaws and limitations that she shares with all of mankind or womankind. So all Peter is talking about here, he's not saying she's perfect. Not saying she's ideal in every way. He's saying that when it came to submissiveness, she is a model for other women who are Christians. Secondly, nothing Peter actually said about Sarah was untrue. Nothing he said about her was untrue. The fact that she spoke of Abraham as her Lord within her tent And not only within her tent, but within her heart, even when nobody would have been around to hear her, to make her do that, that attests to her genuine respect for Abraham. Let's look back at the original record of Sarah calling Abraham Lord. We need to be impressed with what is going on here. In the 18th chapter of Genesis, Abraham and Sarah get some unexpected visitors. Apparently they're angels. Some would even say, I think, that one was the Lord Himself. I would go so far at least to say that they were angels representing the Lord. But in any event, Abraham and Sarah quickly make arrangements for them to have a meal. They extend hospitality to them. But notice where Sarah is. She allows her husband, according to the social conventions of the time, to entertain these visitors and to conduct business, we might say, with them. Beginning in verse 9, Genesis 18, it says, Then they said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. Now I want us to note that she's in the tent. She's not out there calling him Lord in public, or at least in the presence of these others where she can be heard. She's in the tent, first of all. It says at the end of verse 10, And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And then the promise is made that Sarah is going to have a child the next year. Notice how Sarah responded when she heard this. Now she's standing inside the tent. She's not far away, but she's inside the tent. It says in verse 12, And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. Now we know from this, not only is she inside the tent, apart from Abraham and his visitors, but also when she does laugh, and she does express some unbelief here, she does it to herself, or within herself, within her heart. She's not laughing out loud. She's not talking out loud. When she calls Abraham my Lord, she does it to herself. So she's not doing this to conform to social convention. She's not doing this to impress those who might hear her with the idea that she is submissive to her husband, that she respects him. How do we know that? Because it was done to herself. It was done in private. Nobody heard her. So therefore, when she calls Abraham Lord, my Lord, in private, even within her heart, she really is expressing her genuine respect for her husband, her submission to her husband, and therefore what Peter says in using that point to show that she was obedient and submissive to her husband is absolutely true. And I want to make the point here that since she referred to Abraham as her Lord within herself or to herself, that shows us that she didn't just say Abraham was her Lord. She didn't just call Abraham her Lord out loud. She felt that Abraham was her Lord. She believed that Abraham was her Lord. That is the way she viewed him from her own volition. Also, we need to look at the broader aspect of Abraham and Sarah's relationship to see that this was not a relationship in which Sarah was an oppressed woman. And when the Bible calls upon women to submit to their husbands, to respect them, it's not calling for husbands to oppress their wives, or even for their wives to feel that they are restricted and repressed. Well, to some extent, wives are restricted in the sense that all Christians are restricted from certain types of behavior, but not oppressively so. But in order to establish that, let me make this point, first of all. Abraham and Sarah operated as a team, as a partnership. They were partners together. Their relationship was more that, it was collegial. It was not the kind of relationship that would make you think, oh, here's a master and here's a slave. But let me go on to establish that. Nothing indicates, in the record of Genesis, which tells us about their relationship, nothing there indicates that Abraham made major decisions, that he acted unilaterally without first consulting with Sarah. That's how much he respected her. This was a relationship of mutual respect. Even in the matter of having Sarah portrayed as his sister, Abraham politely secured her agreement. Let's go to Genesis, the 12th chapter. Let's explore this relationship, the nature of this relationship between Abraham and Sarah. Now, Abraham felt the need during a famine to take himself and his family down to Egypt. And Abraham was concerned that, well, just to be short about it, brief about it, they would kill him in order to take his wife because Sarah is a beautiful woman. So what he wants to do is lie and have her lie. They enter into this conspiracy to lie and have Sarah portrayed as his sister rather than his wife so he won't get killed. But when he approaches her, this is how he talks to her about it. This is Genesis, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 11. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." And there's a very similar occurrence of this situation in Genesis, the 20th chapter also. Let me make this point here. This was not Abraham oppressing his wife. First, I want you to notice how he approached her. First, he told her she was a beautiful woman. He says, "I know you're a beautiful woman." Wives like to hear that kind of stuff. He's not unkind to her. He's very complimentary to her. And he wasn't just flattering her. She was a beautiful woman. Because what he expected would happen did happen. But he tells her, "You're a beautiful woman." And then secondly, he tells her, "As a matter of fact, you're so beautiful that men would kill one another to get you. That's why they go into this." So it's not enough for him to tell her she's simply beautiful. He says, you're a real man killer. Literally. And then third, he says at the beginning of verse 13, "Please." It's not something he demands. And according to Genesis 20, verse 13, in that similar situation, Abraham reports that he had said to her, "This is the kindness," that is favor. And the word there in Hebrew literally means mercy. "This is the kindness, the mercy that you will show to me if you will agree to do this." So he doesn't slam his fist on the table, so to speak, and say, "I'm ordering you to do this." He persuades her. He asks her to do this. And she agrees to it. As a matter of fact, the only time in the Genesis record when Abraham appears to come anywhere close to issuing an order to Sarah, I mean just flat out issuing an order, is in Genesis the 18th chapter, verse 6, when they have this company, unexpected company come in, and he tells her to fix a meal. And he joins in helping to prepare for the meal too. But really, that's more of a case where he's just conveying information to her. And she would have done something like that anyway, I expect. So that's really not so much an order. And what this situation in Genesis 18 tells us, and in the larger relationship, the record of the relationship that we can look at between Abraham and Sarah there in the book of Genesis, is that Sarah expressed her public submission to Abraham and her private submission to Abraham in different ways. In public, she might, well, as we see in Genesis 18 chapter, she withdraws, she's in the tent. He's got visitors, she does not interfere. But is that the way she is? She withdrawn? Is she aloof even in her private relationship with Abraham? I think we'll see that that's not the case as we proceed. I have made the that's where I make the point that Sarah expressed her public and private submission to Abraham in different ways, and we'll see that as we proceed. Their relationship, as I said before, was practically collegial. Though Abraham reserved the authority to make final decisions in his home, he was not harsh in asserting that authority with Sarah. Again, we'll see that as we proceed. When he wanted something done, as we've already seen to some extent, he persuaded her. He sought her agreement. He didn't just crush her under his heel. By no means. He didn't even come close to doing that. As a matter of fact, here's a statement that I hope you will be impressed by, not because I'm making it, but because it's in the Scriptures. Not this specific statement, but the idea is there. Not once, not a single time, do we find Abraham not doing what Sarah wanted. And on all the occasions when Sarah came to him and wanted him to do something, he always acquiesced. Always. Now, again, I'm not saying that that was always the case. I'm saying as far as the record we have in Genesis extends, not once did he ever turn down one of her requests or turn down something that she wanted, refuse something she wanted. So, for Sarah to refer to Abraham as her Lord was not degrading to her. Today, that's the way people would look at that. And I would like to make the point, first of all, that to English ears, the word Lord sounds medieval, sounds like something out of feudal Europe. The word Lord sounds too strong. But the word Lord was comparable to our word Sir. And we use that freely today. When we want to be polite or courteous, we refer to someone as sir or to a woman as ma'am. This word in the Hebrew, Adon, as a matter of fact, is the Hebrew word, which is translated Lord, at least in the Old Testament. It could have a wide variety of meanings. Think about our word landlord. If we rent from someone, if we rent a house, property, apartment from someone, we speak of that person as being our landlord. So even today, the word Lord, in that compound form anyway, landlord, does not have the heavy meaning that it used to have centuries ago. As a matter of fact, in the 24th chapter of Genesis, let's look in Genesis, the 24th chapter here, in verse 18, we see that Abraham's servant goes looking for a wife for his master's son, Isaac, and he happens to meet Rebekah. Now, I want you to bear in mind that they are total strangers, but he uses the same word, or she uses the same word here in addressing this stranger in Genesis 24, verse 18. There we note that it says at the end of verse 16, and she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. Notice how she responds to him in verse 18, and she said, drink, my Lord. See, this was not her master. This was a polite, same word in Hebrew, Adon, that is used in Genesis 18, verse 12, with Abraham, or rather Sarah calling Abraham, my Lord. Same word. But here we find a woman who is a stranger to this man addressing him in that way. It's a term of politeness, a term of courtesy, a term that does show respect. But at the same time, I don't want to go too far with that because I want us to know that there's, as far as I know, maybe I could be corrected, but as far as I know anyway, there is no comparable term that men could use in addressing women. There was no word for lady or ma'am in the Old Testament. And that may represent that recognize the headship of men in a situation like that. But I want us to note that there is no other instance of Sarah calling Abraham Lord. We never read in the book of Genesis of her in public calling him Lord. Now, she may well have done that. But the only time in the record that she calls him Lord is when she does so in private, even within her heart. And my point is that we don't read that either God or Abraham ever required her to address Abraham in this way. And particularly, we don't read in 1 Peter 3, and this is not Peter's point, we don't read there that this is the way that Peter expects wives to address their husbands in that manner, calling them Lord. Move on to the next point. Sarah's submission to Abraham did not preclude her or prevent her from expressing herself frankly, candidly, and even disagreeing with him. She was free to tell him exactly how she felt. And let me say this, you can express yourself frankly or candidly, or ought to be able to do so, without being disrespectful. Let's look at some examples of this. First of all, let's go to Genesis, the 16th chapter. In the beginning of the 16th chapter of Genesis, Sarah wants Abraham to take Hagar as a second wife. Now, Hagar is a servant or maid to a helper to Sarah. And the reason, I know this sounds very, very bizarre, but the reason Sarah wanted Abraham to take Hagar as a second wife is because she wanted Hagar to act as a surrogate mother, in effect, for Abraham and herself. And a child born of this relationship between Abraham and Hagar would essentially be adopted by Abraham and Sarah and be raised as their child. Now, what we note in the 16th chapter of Genesis is that it was Sarah's idea for this to take place. But though it was Sarah's idea that Hagar become a surrogate mother for Abraham and herself, it was presented in the form of an urgent request. She wasn't exactly interfering knowingly with God's plan at this point, because back in the 15th chapter of Genesis, it was said that Abraham would have a child, but who the mother would be was not revealed there in the 15th chapter. So they'd probably waited a while, and it didn't appear that Sarah was going to become pregnant, so they took matters into their own hands, and to that extent, I think they did something wrong. But at least we can say that it had not been revealed by the time of Genesis, the 16th chapter, that Sarah herself would be the mother of Abraham's child. As a matter of fact, that was a promise that waited 14 years. I won't take the time now to go through the numbers with you, but that was a promise that waited 14 years. In Genesis 17, verse 25, Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. This was a year before Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. In verse 2 of Genesis 16, when she makes this request, she says, please. And when it says also in verse 2 there, that Abraham listened to her voice, it means he agreed to do this. The very fact that she brought her complaint. Now, let me explain first of all. Well, problems occurred as a result of this relationship between Sarah's handmaid Hagar and Abraham. There were problems. Sarah goes to Abraham with these problems. Hagar was despised. When she got pregnant by Abraham, she started to despise her mistress, Sarah. I don't know how she did it. I don't know if it was the way she spoke to her, the way she looked at her, the way she behaved. I don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us. But she started despising her mistress in such a way that was evident to Sarah. You've got to imagine the situation here now. Hagar had been, or was, still was, Sarah's handmaid, a servant to Sarah, her subordinate. Sarah gave her as a wife to Abraham. She became Abraham's wife. Second wife, but wife nevertheless. And you can imagine how Sarah must have felt when Hagar started getting arrogant that she had gotten pregnant by Sarah's husband, Abraham, and Sarah herself, her mistress, could not become pregnant by him. And let me tell you, for a woman not to become pregnant back at that time, in that place, was humiliating to women. It was humiliating to women. And now here you've got the handmaid of Sarah, who is getting, as we might say today, uppity, to the point of being contemptuous of Sarah, because she was able to get pregnant by Sarah's husband. And the idea perhaps is that Hagar was even beginning to think that she could displace Sarah. Because I'm able to have a child, you're not. As a matter of fact, that is a theme that runs through this early portion of Genesis. The idea that there are threats to displace God's plans. We'll see more of that as we proceed. But now, she goes to Abraham with her complaint about Hagar. Hagar is badly misbehaving. Is really in need of discipline. She needs to be put in her place. She's been disrespectful to Sarah, perhaps looking to displace her. And thus, when Sarah complained about the situation to Abraham, what was she doing? She was basically, in so many words, telling him, listen, you're the head of this household. It is your responsibility to do something about a serious case of indiscipline in your household. You have that responsibility. You need to do something about it. But what I think we need to appreciate here, what we may overlook, is what did Sarah not do? She did not, even though Hagar was her handmaid, she did not take it upon herself. She did not act on her own initiative to correct this bad situation. Instead, she recognized the authority of Abraham as head of his household to do something about this. She went to him and laid it in before him and basically told him, you've got a serious problem here. You're going to be condemned by the Lord if you don't act according to your responsibility as head of this household. You're going to be condemned by the Lord. He's going to be your judge if you don't correct this situation when I'm suffering here. This is serious. You need to do something about it. What did they? And Abraham recognized that Sarah respected him. And that was respect, that she was respecting his authority. He did that when he gave Sarah the authority to impose a discipline on Hagar. This is when he says in the 16th chapter of Genesis, verse 6, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. You see, she's looking to him for permission. She's not going over his head. She's looking to him for permission to correct a serious case of indiscipline in the household. He says, go ahead, do what you have to do. And not only Abraham recognized that Sarah was respecting his authority and that there was a problem that needed to be corrected, but the Lord Himself also recognized that Hagar had seriously misbehaved towards Sarah and needed to be corrected. Let's look further on down in verse 8, Genesis 16 still, verse 8. Now this is when the Lord is confronting Hagar later on. Sarah had imposed discipline. It says at the end of verse 6, so Sarai treated her harshly and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Notice how he addresses her, first of all. Hagar, Sarai's maid. He does not call her Abraham's wife. He puts her in her place, even by reminding her, hey, you're still Sarai's maid. It was not my idea that you become Abraham's wife. You're Sarai's maid in my eyes. And you need to respect that. And what did he tell her in verse 9? Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. And he implies she had not been doing that before. She had really despised her mistress Sarai. And the Lord says, hey, you need to go back. You need to do what is right. You need to submit to Sarah's authority. Hagar's disrespect to Sarah was later on, again as we'll see, repeated in her son Ishmael. And really what this shows is that Sarah was the one who perceived quite clearly the threat which Hagar and Ishmael, her child, posed to God's plan for her family. You see, what we're going to see here is a pattern of Sarah, in some instances, seeing problems and threats more clearly than her husband Abraham does. Or at least she sees what needs to be done about it. Now, the fact that it says that Sarah treated Hagar harshly does not imply that she disciplined her too harshly. I don't know what she did to discipline her, but it does not say she disciplined her too harshly. Now, let's move on to another point here. Let's contrast the way that Sarah responds to God's promise and the way Abraham responded to God's promise. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, we see that God comes to Abraham when he's 99 years old and tells him for the first time that Sarah is going to have a child by him. In the 18th chapter, that promise is repeated. We've already seen how Sarah reacted to that promise. It says in verse 12 of Genesis 18, and Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now, I don't know what happens here exactly. The picture I have in my mind is, well, we know she's inside the tent door, and she's listening to their conversation outside, this conversation between Abraham and the visitors. And she hears this promise. Sarah's going to have a son next year. How does she respond? She laughs to herself. She even expresses some incredulity or unbelief about this promise. Now, perhaps then she hears this angel of the Lord say, Sarah laughed. Because as we read on beginning in verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now that's said apparently while Sarah's still inside the tent. Now this is an important point. Because really the Lord is helping out Sarah and Abraham here. Because remember, Sarah laughed to herself. Not audibly. Not so Abraham could hear. She laughed to herself. And yet this person outside says, why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, he even quotes her as saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? He even knows what she said in her heart. What's he doing? He's giving her a miraculous sign. You should believe the promise I've made because I even know what's in your the unspoken words in your heart. So he's really being helpful. He's shoring up the faith of Abraham and Sarah here by giving them this sign. He knows what he's talking about. Verse 15, and now apparently Sarah, when she's heard that she's been accused of unbelief, maybe she wants to defend herself. I don't know if she's called out of the tent or she just comes out on her own, maybe with feeling this need to defend herself. In any event, she evidently comes out of the tent and there's this little conversation between her and the Lord. In verse 15 it says, Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh. Of course she lied. But she was afraid. At least she had the sense to know that she'd done something she shouldn't have done. She denies that she laughed. I'm not justifying her lying, but she appreciated that this was something she should not have done. And it goes on to say, and he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, let's contrast that with the way Abraham responded. Because the reason I want to do this is because some people might say, oh, this is another instance of Sarah misbehaving. Well, what about Abraham? When the promise was made earlier to him in Genesis the 17th chapter, how did he react? Well, let's look beginning in verse 15. Genesis 17, verse 15. Verse 16. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Notice how Abraham reacts to that in verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? What does he do? You know, at least Sarah had the good sense to stifle her laughter. How does Abraham react when he gets this promise? He falls on his face laughing. He's worse than Sarah is. And not only that, look what it says in verse 18. Now when he speaks unbelievingly in his heart, but when he speaks openly, he even conveys that faith, that unbelief openly. In verse 18 it says, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. What's he doing here? He falls on his face laughing. Whereas Sarah was in the tent, laughed in her heart, was afraid to admit laughing. What does Abraham do? He falls on his face laughing in unbelief. And then he says, in effect, Lord, have you considered a plan B? Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You know what that means? He's saying, in effect, Lord, I don't believe that. I know you promised, I don't believe it though. But Ishmael, he's already 13 years old. He's a good candidate to fulfill your promise. Or a good candidate to do what you want done. Here's plan B. Here's an alternate plan, Lord. Here's something you can do. Wow. He laughs and then openly expresses unbelief. So if you think Sarah's bad in Genesis 18, Abraham's worse in chapter 17. As a matter of fact, in chapter 18, the Lord doesn't even necessarily even confront Sarah or rebuke her. He just says, no, you did laugh. Okay, let's move on here. In the 21st chapter of Genesis, we find what may appear to be, to some, the worst case of Sarah misbehaving badly, at least in her relationship to Abraham. Remember back in Genesis 16, she might have sounded bad there when she said, in talking about to Abraham about Hagar's misbehavior, her disrespect. May the Lord judge between me and you. Oh, that sounds pretty sharp. But there she was saying, remember, you need to act. If you don't act, the Lord's going to be your judge. He's going to condemn you for not acting. Well, let's look in chapter 21 now. Okay, she's had her son Isaac by Abraham. As a matter of fact, Abraham, on the day that Isaac is weaned, he makes a big feast here. And this is when she again seems to be disrespectful. She seems to be kind of, mean, surly. Let's start reading in verse 8 of Genesis 21. Verse 8, Ocho. And the Lord grew and was, excuse me, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. Let me pause there to make these points. Sarah looks bad, you might say. Ooh, she says, drive out, expel Hagar and this little boy Ishmael. That's the impression you might get. How mean Sarah is. And look, she's giving orders to her husband. What's all this Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 6? She obeyed him, calling him Lord. Let me make some points about this. First of all, her demand to drive out Hagar and Ishmael was provoked by Ishmael laughing at, making fun of Isaac. Now the word here is literally laughing. Let's say, okay, so the kid was laughing. And big deal, children laugh all the time. Well, we have an inspired commentary on what was really going on here in Galatians the 4th chapter, verse 29. In the latter part of Galatians 4, Paul deals at length in a metaphorical, figurative sort of way about Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. In verse 29 particularly, he says, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is all now also." Now, the one born according to the flesh is a reference to Ishmael. Why born according to the flesh? Why use that reference? Because remember, it was Abraham and Sarah's idea, not God's idea, for Abraham to take Hagar as a wife. And then the one born according to the Spirit, it was the plan of the Holy Spirit that Sarah have the son, Isaac, through whom God would fulfill His promises to Abraham. But notice particularly on this point that it says, "He who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." He persecuted him. In other words, when we go back to Genesis, the 21st chapter, what that's telling us is he wasn't just playing. Ishmael was mocking this little boy, Isaac. He was making fun of him. And in doing that, he was showing that he did not respect him. He did not like him. And he was showing that he was a threat to Isaac. Now, Sarah correctly perceived the hostile nature of Ishmael's conduct. She correctly perceived the malignant attitude which Ishmael had toward Isaac, his half-brother. And she saw that Ishmael's conduct represented a threat to Isaac, to Isaac's status with Abraham as his heir. And let me say something else here. We may think that Ishmael was a little boy here. The point is, at this time, he was really more like a young man. He was probably 18 or 19 years old. Remember, he was 13 years old the year before Isaac was born. That means he was 14 when Isaac was born. This incident occurred when Isaac had been weaned, and it is thought that children at that time in that place were weaned maybe about 3 or 4 years old. So this means that Ishmael was around 18 years old. He's 18 years old, practically, when he's mocking Isaac. What does this say? He doesn't like Isaac. He's a threat to Isaac. Isaac is the little child. Ishmael is more or less a young man here. Don't think of him as a little boy having a little fun playing around. He's a young man here. Okay, second point. The very fact that Sarah brought her demand to Abraham rather than acting on her own initiative to drive out Hagar and Sarah shows that she recognized Abraham's authority. He was the one who would have the authority to do something about this situation, so she deferred to him. She was actually showing her respect to him when she came to him. Third, Abraham's grief, his distress, his hesitancy with respect to Sarah's demand showed that he recognized his right to decline her demand. He didn't have to simply do what she said. And that he hesitated shows the level of affection that he had for his son, Ishmael. You know, before, back there in Genesis, the 16th chapter, he's ready to drive them away. Or at least, I shouldn't say drive them away, because Ishmael hasn't actually been born. But Ishmael, or rather Ishmael's mother, Hagar, he was going to not drive them away, but at least allow his wife Sarah to discipline her. But now what has happened? Now it's 18, 19 years later. Ishmael has grown up, so to speak, with Abraham. Or Abraham has watched Ishmael grow up. And Abraham has come to love him. Ishmael is his son. But what has happened? Ishmael has become a genuine threat to Isaac as heir to Abraham. So God finally had to intervene to tell Abraham, listen to the voice of your wife. He had to reassure Abraham again, not for the first time, but again about Ishmael, that he'll be okay. Abraham was so attached to Ishmael that he might not have done what he needed to do if Sarah had not come to him with this demand, if you want to call it that, that Hagar and Ishmael be driven out. And this shows how real a threat Ishmael constituted as a potential displacement to Isaac in God's plan. So that brings up the last point here. Right here, Sarah was right. She was right again. That Sarah was conducting herself according to the established pattern of God's will is shown by the fact that all those who might have posed a threat to Isaac as heir were sent away or rejected, one after the other. Every one of them, so that Isaac would be left standing absolutely alone as Abraham's heir, which meant God's plan to fulfill the promises through him would be fulfilled. Remember Lot, back in Genesis 13th chapter, separated from Abraham. Eliezer, Abraham said, my servant is going to be my heir in Genesis the 15th chapter. God said, no, that's not the case. Someone from your own body is going to be your heir. Eliezer was rejected. Ishmael, now here in Genesis the 21st chapter, he's to be sent out. And finally, not only that, but in Genesis the 25th chapter, the children of Abraham's third wife, Keturah, whom he took after Sarah died, they're sent away. As a matter of fact, it's become plain, if it wasn't plain before, it's plain now. All of these people, Abraham recognizes now, all of these other sons, all of these other potential heirs, they have to be cleared out so God's plan can be fulfilled. Genesis 25 verses 5 and 6 say, now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Now, finally, it has become clear, even to Abraham, all potential rivals to Isaac must go. That's what Sarah was saying in Genesis 21. And she was right. And the New Testament shows she's right. Paul dwells on this point in Romans the 9th chapter, in Galatians the 4th chapter. Ishmael, according to God's plan, this was not just Sarah's plan. This was God's plan. This was God's will. She saw it. She respected it. She came to Abraham with it and said, this is what needs to be done. He had to go. And God supported Sarah by telling Abraham, your wife is right, in effect. Listen to the voice of your wife. Well, she wasn't going overboard here. She expressed the will of God. So let me say in conclusion, when we study very carefully Sarah's relationship with Abraham as it's presented here in the book of Genesis, what we see is that it doesn't clash with Peter's statements about her. Actually, it's in harmony with Peter's statements. The fact that she expressed herself very forthrightly with her husband Abraham on occasion doesn't say something negative about her love and respect for Abraham. Doesn't mean that she didn't love him. Doesn't mean that she didn't respect him. Rather, it says something positive about the nature of the relationship between a husband and a wife as God desires it to be. Though husbands and wives need to speak respectfully to each other, Sarah's speech to Abraham was not really disrespectful. What she shows is that the Lord allowed wives to speak freely and without fear to their husbands. That was God's plan. It is possible to be frank and candid without being disrespectful. There is no indication that she ever was threatened, that she ever felt oppressed. When she felt strongly about something, she went up and spoke her mind very freely to Abraham. Sarah did not call Abraham names. She simply expressed the will of the Lord. The Lord never rebuked Sarah for showing disrespect to Abraham. The Lord never had to tell Sarah to listen to Abraham. But you know what? He did have to tell Abraham to listen to Sarah. And on every occasion, the Lord supported her. Did I get that in? On every occasion, the Lord supported her. She was right. He supported her with respect to Hagar. Supported her with respect to Ishmael. And that ought to tell us something about, I hope we've learned something about now, what is involved in the relationship between husbands and wives. If you have the idea, if anybody has the idea, from 1 Peter 3, verse 6, that wives need to walk around their husbands on eggshells, as we would say. They ought to walk around them trembling. They ought to call them master. 1 Peter 3, in the light of Genesis, the Genesis account, is not saying that at all. Sarah spoke freely to Abraham. She was his friend, his confidant. They were a team. And I would submit to you that, rather than an oppressive relationship, is what the Lord expects in a relationship between a husband and a wife. Those people who think that the Bible teaches husbands to oppress their wives and for wives to feel oppressed, and that's okay, and they ought to cringe around their husbands, that's just as far from the truth as it could be. And what they need to do is go back and do the study that we did today and look at that relationship between Sarah and Abraham. It may be that there is at least one person here today who wishes to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that is the case, we're happy for you. And we'll do everything we can, because that's one big reason we're here. We'll do everything we can to help you in expediting your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ, and then be baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, as the Scriptures call upon you to do. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to come before us and tell us you're sorry, make confession of your sins, we bid you also to come forward as together we stand and sing.